But taking a look at the verses in Luke 17, I've come up with a different postcard. And this is taking a look at Luke 17 through Jesus' eyes at aspects that we required of us as believers, as Christians. And they are causing somebody to fall, forgiveness, faith, and faithfulness. And there's a verse in the middle. Verse 3 says, so watch yourselves. And that's going to be an umbrella phrase for us to take away with us to dwell on. So that's where we're heading. So we'll dive straight into the first snapshot. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and a spoiler alert, Jesus does say some pretty tough things. Also, he used the word brother quite a lot. When it says brother, sisters, you're included too, so you don't get off scot-free. Jesus says that things which cause people to sin are bound to come. There is an inevitability about it. So we have to take note. And Jesus does add to that quite a robust warning. Now, the word sin, you see, mentioned a couple of times there, is translated in different versions. Sometimes you'll see it as stumble. Sometimes you might say offences rather than sin. But the Greek word that comes from is the word scandalon. Now, scandalon is basically a bait stick. And the idea of a bait stick is you've got a trap, and along comes a bunny rabbit. It catches the stick, the trap drops, wallop, the rabbit's future is sealed. You may think of it also as a tripwire, something which will cause somebody to stumble. But Jesus says, woe to those through whom the trap is set. To make us see the severity of Jesus' thinking here, he puts it this way. He talks about woe to somebody through whom it comes. It would be better for that person to have a millstone that is 3,000 pounds worth of rock tied around his neck, thrown into the sea. You ain't coming back. That doesn't happen, but that gives you an idea just how seriously Jesus treats people who cause others to stumble. And Jesus says that it would be better than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, when he says little ones, we could be talking about young people, but Matthew adds these little ones who believe in me. So we're talking about young Christians, people who are young in their faith, maybe people who are spiritually vulnerable. So then, what kind of traps might they be? Because we might think, well, it wouldn't happen to us, we wouldn't do that. But here are a few that I've thought of. Gossip or scandal. False teaching, telling people that it doesn't matter which way you choose to God, we're all going there anyway. Or if you lead a good life, do good works, you'll be okay. Cliques, divisions, gossip, factions against one another, drawing people into our bad behaviour. We heard the list from Galatians. Impure conversations, coarse or vulgar talk. Doing things which make people uncomfortable. For example, say if you're going out with a mate for a drink, a young Christian man, and you're going out for a drink, and he's on his orange juice because he's driving, and you say, oh, come on, you'll be all right. Have a pint. No, have 2 pints. I sometimes have 2.5 pints. I can drive perfectly well. Nobody's watching. You'll be okay. You can take your drink. That is to cause somebody into a sin. So Jesus says, watch yourselves. We need to watch our walk with God, our behavior, what we say, how we respond, our reactions, how we conduct ourselves, so that we are aware of our brother or sister and how what we say might be affecting them. Paul says we should make up our mind not to put any stumbling blocks or obstacle in the way. In other words, it's a conscious decision if we love our brother or our sister and how we behave. So Jesus says, watch yourselves. He goes on to tell his disciples that if your brother sins against you, then rebuke them. And if they repent, you should forgive them. Now, when we're saying sin against somebody, we're not talking about incidental difference of opinion, accidents, something quite offensive, like the first time I took Doreen by the hand when saying the peace and she had to count the number of fingers afterwards because I'd crippled her. We're talking about things which would wound us personally. We'll be affected seriously because we've been on the receiving end of sinful behaviour. And Jesus is straight. He says we should rebuke your brother. Now, that's something we don't actually think about in church. Don't think about rebuking somebody. But it's what Jesus said. And Paul reminds us that we need to speak the truth in love. And this can be spoken firmly and gives the other person the opportunity to repent. And if you do this, this is best nipped in the bud, lest it fester and become a division rather than unity. I'll give you an example which relates to myself. I was a young Christian, very young Christian, in an evangelical free church, and there'd been a time of open prayer. And at the end of the service, I spoke to a brother who'd helped to lead me to Christ, and we'll call him Albert. And the things I said to him were, I could say they were naive, they're stupid, they were offensive, not offensive just to Albert, but offensive to the Lord. But Albert was swift, and he dealt with it straight away. He came up to me, John, and he named what it said. And for good measure, he said, oh, and also, here's another one you do. I tried to talk to you, but you just ignore me and go walk away. I'd offended my brother. And we tried to defend ourselves, because it's very humbling. We don't like to think of ourselves as doing wrong. But Albert had given me the opportunity, and I apologized so we could move on. And I sought to learn from that. Regrettably, I can still remember the occasion, but I knew I'd been forgiven. I knew that that sin had been dealt with. So rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness are so essential in brotherly restoration. Restoration is important to prevent a prolonged unease. It's done and dusted. At the time of the disciples to forgive somebody would be counted as three times. Jesus says, if your brother seeks forgiveness seven times in a day, you must forgive him. Matthew also says, how many times shall we forgive? Up to seven times. And Jesus says, seven times in a day? Nah. I say, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, Jesus isn't playing some kind of numbers game here by upping the ante. He's saying, whenever your brother repents, you shall forgive him, even though you think he's not very sincere. And let's look at forgiveness this way. Later on, we're going to say, Father, forgive us our sins as what? As we forgive those who sin against us. In the like way that Jesus has forgiven us our sins, so should we forgive our brother or sister. Paul writes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And forgiving a brother in such a manner requires faith and need to trust God in it. And we find it hard to forgive people because we've been hurt. And human relationships are tough like that, especially if they're close to us. And the disciples say, Jesus, increase our faith because we haven't got enough. And Jesus' response is quite interesting. He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can tell a mulberry tree to, one, be uprooted, B, be planted in the sea, three, it will obedient and do so. Now, Jesus isn't introducing us to a whole new aspect of landscape gardening. The mulberry tree has a deep and complex root. It's going every which way it can to find water in a dry climate, and they're very, very hard to shift. But Jesus' reference point is a mustard seed, a very tiny seed. Now here, I have five seeds assorted. I've got in here an acorn, oak, a beech nut. I've got a conker. I've got some apple pips. I've got sunflower seeds, which I've taken from the bird feeder. All of them have got life within them. Given the right circumstances, as Bruce said earlier, these things will flourish and grow. Because the seeds of faith locked within of life locked within them. So what does the Lord require of us? That we need to place our complete trust in Him. We sing our God is a great big God. Do we believe that? We can feel regarding faith small, weak, and insignificant, often unworthy of before God. Our faith is so, so small. Does God even listen to me when I pray? But no matter how tiny we think our seed of faith is, we need to take God seriously, take Him at His word, in all areas of our life, to grow by faith. And He yearns for us. He desires within His very being that we trust Him, that we step out in faith. With our seed of faith, no matter how small we think it is, we need to believe in Him, see Him act. Not because of us, because we can do nothing of our own accord. We can't forgive those complex sins that have been levelled against us when the person repents. We trust Him to act because He is the God who can disentangle mulberry roots. Paul tells us that the righteous shall live by faith. And in matters of faith, we need to watch ourselves. Our last snapshot, Jesus talked about faithfulness. And Jesus tells a parable about a ploughman or shepherd. Come, head cook and bottle washer. In the context of the day, the master would have a servant who would attend to his needs. And his needs will come first before the servant, for that was the servant's duty. So when the servant returns home to his master after a tiring physical day out in the fields, no matter how exhausted he is, his master needs his evening meal with the servant cleaned up and dressed appropriately. Before the servant can think about tending to himself and putting his feet up and making himself a steak butty, the servant is only fulfilling his duty to serve his master. So, therefore, he shouldn't expect any thanks because he's only doing what he's been told to do. Here's a scenario. There's a church with, say, an average congregation of about 40 to 50 busy people with an average age in their 60s. And this church needs to fulfill a number of tasks. Cleaning, catering, finance, young church, adult church, flowers, printing, community activities, teaching, audio, visual, maintenance, welcoming, pastoring, safeguarding, etc., etc. Question is, does that sound familiar? Now, we'd dearly love for more people to share our load within church life. Because let's face it, it can be tough. And yes, we pray on in faith for co-workers. But as we serve, our service is first and foremost to the Lord our God. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it's him we serve first. That is our calling. Like the parable, we are unworthy servants. We're not worthy of God's love for us. Our standing is in Christ alone, through his grace and his mercy. Our calling is to be faithful. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." So that's what we're called to be faithful. And be careful, because we serve not out of a sense of compulsion, begrudgingly. "I hate doing this job, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to make sure everybody knows that I'm doing it, that I'm giving up my value of time to do it." Or doing it hoping to get some attention to elevate ourselves because I do such a great job. We serve to honour the Lord our God and to honour his people and out of love for our community. And although the servant isn't thanked, I would add the rider that we do thank and we do encourage and we do build one another up in Christ. So we can say thank you that we're coming into a cleaned building, for being welcomed, served drinks that you can see my slides on the screen, and for the beautifully arranged flowers behind me. Our conscious decision should be to nurture and be aware of our brothers and sisters. Our hearts should be to forgive the repentant brother. Our lives should be lived by faith. Our faithful service to the Lord our God needs to be strongly rooted in Christ alone. Amen.